Second Chronicles 26 this evening. If you have your Bibles, let's turn there. We have a good king tonight to consider, though. He made an awful mistake during his reign. This evening, I'd like to entitle this consideration of chapter 26, Blunder of a Great King. Proverbs 16 is a good starting place to introduce King Uzziah. Verse 18 of Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride leads to a fall. And he had a lot to be proud of, as the flesh would have it. And he did fall because of it. But he recovered. And that is always something of interest to us. If it were not for Isaiah 6, I don't think this king, Uzziah, would mean so much to us. Isaiah is the one that has really preserved the recovery of this man for us. In the 6th chapter of Isaiah, he writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." For 52 years, Uzziah was king. That's a long time. Isaiah was a young prophet at the time of the death of this king. But it impacted him greatly. So much so that not only did he write a biography, or at least dedicated a section to this king, but he has this vision given to him by God. And God says to Isaiah, "Yeah, King Uzziah, 52 years. What a relief to have such a king on the throne in Judah for so long. But I'm on the throne. Even if the king is dead, I am not dead. I am on the throne." And that's the strength that Isaiah takes away from that vision and preserves for us. And of course, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's the seraphim, and he's his great vision. And, who shall I send? I'll go, Lord. And then he sends him off to preach a sermon that was hard for the listeners to receive, but he preached it nonetheless. And so there is a connection between Isaiah chapter 6 and all the glory of that chapter and the life of this man that we are considering now. And here we are, a bunch of average people, and yet the God of the universe is very interested in our receiving from the record of the scriptures what he has to say. And that makes us a special people. And that also should burden us to reach those who don't see the value of God's word, God's house, and God's will and his plan for human beings, if they would only receive it. Well, verse 1, "Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah." Other prophets ministered also during the time of this king, Hosea, as I mentioned already, of course, Isaiah. Amos and Jonah were also ministering in the lifetime. In 52 years, he covered a lot of prophets. And his father, if you remember from last week's consideration, Amaziah, he started out listening to the man of God, and then he turned on the men of God. He didn't want to hear the word of God anymore. And as a result, he became an apostate and was assassinated. In the book of Kings, in the parallel record of this man, Uzziah, he is called Amaziah. And this is very significant to what is happening here. We cannot be 100% sure. Well, maybe you can't, but I am in my own analysis of the record. He is called Amaziah, Yahweh Helps. That was his given name. And Kings only records him that way, the book of Kings. But here in Chronicles, Uzziah, Yahweh is strength. Amaziah, Yahweh is help, but Uzziah, Yahweh is strength. Two different names, both with God's name in it. How do we account for this? How exactly did it come to change? Well, because the Bible doesn't come out and tell us right out, it requires a little detective work to get to this. Now, again, he became king at 16. One thought is that he took upon himself the throne name Uzziah at that time. Well, you can't rule that out, but I don't think that's it. I don't think that's it at all. There's evidence to suggest that he retained the name Amaziah through much of his time on the throne. Because the Syrian, there's a record from the Assyrians, Tiglath-Pileser, their ruler, wrote down the name of the king of Judah at this time as Azariah. So after he became king at 16 and deep into relations, military relations against one another, he's still being called Azariah. Probably, most likely, the one that I believe is the reason is that because of the leprosy that he will be struck with by the end of this chapter, he takes the name Uzziah to demonstrate, to mark his repentance to God. This is why Isaiah the prophet, who writes again, gives a biographical account of King Uzziah, does not remember him as Azariah. As I just read from Isaiah 6, he remembers him as Uzziah. He remembers him with that name that marked his repentance after his blunder. To strengthen the nation, to strengthen the people, to demonstrate his confession before God and the land. That would be significant to everyone. Here is a king that was full of pride, lost control of himself, was disciplined by God. He was separated from the people, isolated, and yet he repents. And that's why we have a record of Isaiah writing his history and not the history of Manasseh or Ahaz, who followed, who were wicked kings, or even Jotham, the son of Uzziah, who was a good king. We'll briefly touch on him next, since time we're in, next session, not this evening. And so when Isaiah the prophet wrote Uzziah's biography, he did his acts of Uzziah, not Azariah, because marking the repentance of this great king. In certain respects, well, mainly because of his exploits militarily, he was one of the greatest of them all. His fortifications benefited future generations. And so now we look at verse 2. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Now, the king resting with his fathers is the apostate father Amaziah, who we mentioned just briefly this evening and covered last session, who listened to the prophet at the beginning and then didn't want to hear it later and became an apostate. But sometime after his father's death, he developed the territories that his father conquered in the land of Edom. You might remember that when his father conquered that area, he first hired the mercenaries from the north. The man of God comes out and says, "Don't take them with you. They're idolaters." He sends them away. They go, they fight the Edomites. They win. And we'll take a portion of it. 2 Chronicles 25, "Then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. Also, the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive, brought them to the top of the rock, and cast them down from the top of the rock, so that they all were dashed in pieces." We're not going to make comment on that because you can get last session's recording on it, but the point that I want to make is his father, Amaziah, went down south of the Dead Sea, conquered these people. Now his son comes to the throne, and one of the first orders of business is to develop the land that he took for trade purposes. His father, of course, foolish enough to attack the king in the north, was defeated. The king came into Jerusalem and the palaces and stole away all the gold and wealth that he could find. And so when this king comes to the throne at 16 years old, they're broke. And he takes steps to restore their commerce, to their economy. And he does so by taking this port, the seaport. We know it as the Gulf of Aqaba today, but then it was Elath, and he is establishing the trade routes. These Edomites were congenital enemies of the Jews from the birth of Jacob and Esau. They were struggling against each other. Oh, I don't know, almost 900 years earlier, Moses tried to pass through the land of the Edomites. They told him, take a hike. Numbers 20, verse 17, Moses sending a message to the Edomites, please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through your fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. And then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through this territory, so Israel turned away from him. My point of reading this is that these were long existing hatreds towards each other as peoples go. They wanted nothing to do. They pass it on from one generation to the next generation. And if you didn't build a big military to protect yourself, chances are they were going to hurt you in some way, cut into your interests, weaken you. So that if they themselves could not invade and conquer you, they would weaken you to the point where stronger ones could come in and destroy you. So this is serious stuff for the nation of Judah to survive. Well, he develops this once Edomite town, village, seaport. He takes it for the Jews. And he begins to reverse the losses that were suffered at the hands of foolish, ungodly kings. Verse 3, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. Her name means Yahweh is able. We might say, with God all things are possible. Yahweh can do anything. When we say with God all things are possible, we don't mean there's a chance that he can do it. We mean that if he wants to do it, there's nothing that can stop him from doing it. And that would have been their understanding too. In verse 4, we read in 2 Chronicles 26, and he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh according to all his father Amaziah had done. That is in the positive sense of Amaziah conquering the Edomites, because there really wasn't much positive after that. And so he conquered the Philistines also. Why did he go after the Philistines? Well, they were to the west, and to the west was the Mediterranean Sea. More shipping, more commerce, good for the economy. And so he went out those trade routes. Verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought Yahweh, God made him prosper. Now this Zechariah here is not the Zechariah who was in the ministry with Haggai, who has one of the what we know as the minor prophets. Nor was it the Zechariah who was smitten at the altar, referred to by Chronicles 24, I believe, and then another one by the Lord. This is an unknown Zechariah, except for this experience here. And what is outstanding about this man is that he had a great influence over this king. There's nothing wrong with having someone in your life that acts as a stabilizing influence. We remember Jehoiada the priest was such a man. And here we have another in the life of Uzziah. And the chronicler is careful to point it out. Because once this stabilizing influence is taken away, it looks like pride got the upper hand one day of this good man otherwise. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Verse 6. Now he went out and made war against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. This isn't little stuff. This wasn't done on a Saturday. Let's just go over and knock some walls down. This was very serious business. It was calculated war. A lot of materials and men moving. A lot of planning taking place. A lot of time. It wasn't done, again, over the weekend or something like that. And if you have no economy and no trade, your military is not going to be strong, and that'll leave you vulnerable. These are key Philistine cities, and the Philistines, they never forgot they always viewed the Jews as the invaders. They felt this was their land, and Israel's a Johnny-come-lately and had no right to it, and they never got past that whole Goliath thing. That was a big problem. You got that. So he becomes king. He looks around. What are we going to do to revive our economy again, to make us strong so we're not taken over by outsiders? And of course, we've got to get these seaports again. It's in our land, and we've got to build ourselves up. We've got to go get this done. And so he fights to gain access to the Mediterranean Sea, and he gets it. And the economy returns as it was in the days of King Jehoshaphat. And remember, we're only speaking about the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 7, God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians, who lived in Gur Baal, and against the Menunites. Well, we'll just briefly cover these people. These are our unfriendly neighbors that had to be neutralized, or else their raids would interfere with caravans. It just would be a menace. The Arabians, of course, southeast of the Dead Sea. There's a lot of commerce that way. That's the way towards Africa. Get on the Sea of Aqaba. Those at Gur Baal, most likely east of Beersheba to the south of Judah's territory. The Menunites. They had, these are the people that invented menus. Well, I can't back that up, but I know it's true. A nomadic people somewhere out there in the desert, they had to be dealt with also. Again, don't picture this is just a little camp of people here and there. These are many of the nomadic peoples, but they are large in numbers. They would rally together if they weren't held in check and be a lot of trouble. Verse 8, also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, where he became exceedingly strong. So he was really a reversal of things when this good king gets to the throne. How many people don't understand the value of good leadership? Most seem to not really appreciate it. It's critical to success. And we see it again and again when the good kings come to the throne. And then we see the opposite when the bad kings get on the throne. And how much human sorrow and suffering comes along with them. Verse 9, and Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. And then he fortified them. So to the north and the south, everywhere he could, he made it so you weren't going to just walk into Jerusalem with your army and take over the land. Years later, long after Uzziah, and his son Jotham would also contribute to these fortifications. The Assyrians, when they come up against Jerusalem, they won't be able to get in because of these very fortifications. So they go to the south and they do more damage, but they could not take the city. The only reason why Nebuchadnezzar was able to take the city because God ordained it. My point is that he made such progress on behalf of these people. Verse 10, also he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. let's just go listen to the language. He built, he fortified, he built, he dug. It's a very active king, up early in the morning and right at it. This mention here of Carmel is not Carmel by the sea, the Mount Carmel where Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal and had them destroyed. This is Carmel in south of Jerusalem by 20 miles or so in Hebron. In verse 11, moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies according to the number on their roll as prepared by... I'm not going to do these names. I'm just telling you right now. But I'll suffice it to say he had these leaders. Because no matter how good of a leader he might have been, if he did not have like-minded, capable men with him, it all would have fallen apart. It certainly would not have gone as far as he took it. In verse 12, the total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their authority, verse 13, was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. So you see, this man he's built up this machine to help him against the enemy. And of course, when we come to these such passages, I hope we see what the church should be. And so often she is not. But it would be nice if Satan viewed the church this way. If he looked at the church and he saw an army who were trained, mighty in power to help the king, King Jesus, against him, against enemy, that is, Satan. We can continue with the imagery, verse 14. Then Uzziah prepared for them with the entire army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made, verse 15, devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers, on the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. How much of this is just very attractive to us? In verse 14, he prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor. It reads like Ephesians 6, the armor of the Christian, to cast stones and slings, to do battle, to engage the enemy, to hurt them. And that's what we're supposed to do with truth. We're supposed to hurt lies and liars with truth. And if we can stay focused on that, we can do it. It's been done before. But when the church gets caught up in silly people stuff, it all falls apart. And feelings, you know, I say this a lot. Once feelings start getting hurt, the boo-hoo team comes to the center. And instead of bullets and swords and stuff, we need tissues and diapers and things like that. It's heartbreaking. But if you just get heartbroken over it and disappointed and sick of it, then nothing's going to happen. I think what we have to do is get sort of a militant attitude. Oh, yeah, well, not today kind of a thing. Not on my watch kind of a thing. That's the attitude got to have. I would not give in to this. This is the purpose of these stories. They're not here so we can say, ooh, he made spears. How do you do that? It's here to say, what is in this for me so that I can serve my Lord? He made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men. That means he drew out the best that was in the people around him. Without a man like this, those skillful men would have still been making baskets or something. And that's what we want out of Christian leadership, to be able to be attractive enough to draw people in, to say, what can I do to help? Well, it's not enough to just say, okay, I want to help. And be very sincere. It's a necessary, critical part. But Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Not a thing. Not worth writing down in heaven. If you want the the attention of the throne, then the throne has got to rule. And so we pray, but we have to pray seriously, not from a sense of, you know, that kind of hope that just wishes. It's that hope that pulls on the leash, that is determined to get into the thick of it all the way through. And so invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. This is to anybody who would dare attack them. This is what they would be faced with. You bet his fame spread far and wide, as it says here in verse 15. For he was marvelously helped by who? Yahweh. We covered that in the very beginning of considering his life. This is why Isaiah was so impressed with the man. Isaiah didn't write him off. He committed an egregious sin. And Isaiah didn't say, that's it. Quite the other way around. He was eager for repentance of the king. And when the king repented, he grabbed hold of his story, the story of his life, and preserved it for his generation. Enough of it to let us know, to send the signal to us, that this man is a model. We'll cover that towards the end of this. But he secured the nation in peace through the military, armed, trained, ready to go, ready to defend or attack, whichever command was given to them, because they attacked the Philistines, took the cities, developed the cities, and established garrisons throughout the land. He understood. This king understood the world we live in. And I think that's another thing that we Christians sometimes lose sight of. Understanding our surroundings, what's going on, and how we fit into these things. Devices that are mentioned here, these catapults seem to be for defensive purposes because he stationed them on the walls and the towers of the city. One of the earliest mentions of catapults in history. Remarkable achievements as he walked with God. Let's review it again. I have it written here to review this because it's impressive. He took control of the Philistines, the Edomites, the Ammonites. He subdued the Arab peoples of the desert. He established access routes to the Sea of Aqaba and also to the Mediterranean Sea. He built Jewish cities in the conquered territories, established forts called garrisons of troops to hold the cities. He significantly advanced Judah's military and military technology. He significantly developed Judah's agricultural system. He was not a warmonger. He understood what had to happen. And he greatly improved her infrastructure, her economy, military, and standing in the world. Josephus, the historian, writes this about Azariah. He says Azariah was a good king. Again, and this is alternate name. Naturally just and high-minded and indefatigable in his administration of affairs. Tireless. He didn't get fatigued. He said, what's next? What's next? And he accomplished something. He didn't settle down and say, okay, I've done enough. He got up. He says, nah, more, because it needs to be done. And so this king, this great king, verse 16 now, now the story begins to change. We get to his humanity. But when he was strong in his heart, well, let me reread that. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against Yahweh, his God, by entering the temple of Yahweh to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, he is a descendant of David. He is, of course, in the Messianic line. The tribe of Judah, not Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He has no right to enter into the temple and to enter and offer incense on the golden altar that stood just outside the Holy of Holies. There were strict limits on the role in worship then, and there are now too. We have strict limits on how the church is run because we get it from the Scripture. We don't just make this up. And he violated what God had said. Evidently, at some point, he was irritated by the fact that he, being king, he could not be absolute. You know, you think about celebrities and athletes and people always fawning over them. After a while, they begin to believe their insanity. They begin to believe that they're, you know, so special. And that's what happened to him. Consider Samson and Solomon. And be careful before you judge them, because if you were put in their place, how would you do? I mean, what would you do if you were Superman? He picked up the gates of the city, just pulled it out of the ground. I challenge you, go pull a fence post out, just try one. And he marches up a hill with it, you know, kind of eating a sandwich and drinking a soda. Imagine if nobody could stop you from doing anything. I mean, they send a battalion of men to stop Samson, and he wipes them out single-handedly. He's a little tired at the end. The king mishandled the blessings of his life, allowing himself to do this one thing. He disagreed with God. That was it. That was the Achilles heel, the proverbial Achilles heel. Page after page of the scripture rings this important truth out throughout the scripture. Pride precedes the fall. The natural tendency of the man's heart is evil. It goes against his obligations to God, against his own prosperity. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, the Bible says. No man could know it. That's each and every one of us. We know enough about our heart to not argue with that. This was what happened to this king on this day. The dangers of success caused him to mishandle the blessings. What causes more people to fall, success or failure? I don't have the answer, but I know both of them can be dangerous. I happen to think success seduces more people away from God than failure. Who needs God when I'm always full, I have excess, I can do pretty much more than other people can do with their money? That's why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's hard to have such successes in this life and still feel a dependency on God. But it's not impossible with God. And so God established a balance of power in the nation. The king was on the throne to look over the affairs of the kingdom, and the priest over the affairs of approach to God. And those two are not to cross lines. And when David did it reverently, and he never crossed the line. He danced before the ark with all of his might as king. He wore the ephod, but he never usurped the authority of the priest. And nor did the priest usurp the authority of the king. No single man was to hold both positions except in the Jewish line, Messiah. Outside the Jewish line, it was Melchizedek. And he was worthy. We read about it in Zechariah the prophet. He says, yes, speaking of Messiah, he shall build the temple of Yahweh. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. See, that's reserved for the King of Kings, the high priest of us all, Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. What inspired him, we're not told. This wasn't just something that happened after lunch. You know what? I think I'm going to go down to the temple. This is something that had been stewing in his head for a while. He probably had some conversation with those in his court. Well, I mean, why can't I? God put me on the throne. I'm from the line of David. David danced before the ark. Why can't I put a pinch of incense representing my prayers and worship on behalf of the nation? Well, it made perfect sense. Except it was forbidden by God himself, which means to violate that does not make sense. Verse 17, so Azariah the priest, incidentally that was his name, went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of Yahweh, valiant men, without hesitation. These men, they didn't have to, can you get the manual out? Find out what it says about kings coming into the temple offering incense. These priests were not interested in appeasing the king. They were not interested in disobeying God. They were not looking to debate this or to find a happy medium. They knew what they were supposed to do, and they went right in to do it, no matter if it cost them their lives or if it cost the king his life. That's the kind of people Christ is looking for. Those who know when it's time to act without hesitation, all the way through, no matter what. In verse 18, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to Yahweh, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from Yahweh God. I mean, where do you begin? This is such a, it just draws you in. They withstood the king. It's not for you, Uzziah, not King Uzziah. O king, live forever. It's not for you, and you're about to not live forever. It's getting hot here. This is not all that happens to the story. They withstood him to his face. Men who did not care about public approval. That's what it takes to be a preacher of the gospel. When I say preacher of the gospel, I didn't say a preacher in the church. I mean Christians. You cannot care about public opinion first. Or approval. You have to be knowledge of it and how it works. That helps very much. We're not trying to be offensive or abrasive. It's not our intention. But if that's what it costs, if that's how we will be perceived for not marching along to hell with them, then that's going to have to be the way it is. He would have carried out this sacrilegious act had it not been for these 80 brave men of God. And that's what stood between one king misguided and the men of God. Verse 19, then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of Yahweh beside the incense altar. We're the young women and young men in Christ to hear these kind of things from the scriptures. This, I'm not saying they're not here. There needs to be many more to hear these things while they're still young and have the energy. Lest us older guys outshine them, which I'm trying to always do in a religious, righteous sort of way. It sounds very much as though, in his anger, he would have clobbered the priest with that censer. It's hard enough to hold burning incense in it. And so let's read again that first clause, the first two clauses, a part of the second. Verse 19, then Uzziah became furious. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He had a censer in his hand. Now, what if we said he was angry and he had a knife in his hand? He was angry and he had a pistol. He's saying, well, this can be really bad. I think the writer is telling us that he was loading up. He had already made up his mind that they were going to try to stop him and he would not take it. And that's why God intervened and struck him. And so we read again in verse 19, and while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead. The mark is on him. God struck him before he could strike the priest. Silence, the angels were silent, just watching this unfold. The Lord gives him his hard lesson. He could have struck him dead, but he was going to get more out of him than that. A corpse of a righteous king would not be the best way to handle this, evidently. No one is so great that he does not have to answer to God. That is one of the lessons that we're getting from this. No one is too great to not have to answer. And here is the king. He is answering as a leper. Now, as a leper, incidentally, according to the law of the Jew, he has to submit entirely to the priest. They're the ones that will tell him if he's still a leper or not. They hold the law concerning this. And because of that, properly so, he will be separated from the house of God for the rest of his life. And he will be isolated from the people of God for the rest of his life. But the mercy of God limited his separation and isolation to this life and not beyond. The mercy of God. Verse 20, and Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. It's almost comical. It's something you see in the Three Stooges or something. This turn of events that is stark right there before everyone. In the blink of an eye, this great and powerful king is reduced to a leper, a social outcast. In church, you could say. Hard lesson in humanity for mishandling blessings. This was a gigantic blunder. No amount of success should let a human being think they could overrule God for an instant, especially in Christians. And I've seen Christians try to overrule God, determined not to forgive. How do you do that as you claim Christ and insist that you're not going to forgive someone? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Therefore, what happens to those who are not merciful? Well, this king, he still will have to answer to God. And I believe in the name Uzziah, he did just that. And that's why Isaiah holds him up before us. Verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of Yahweh. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Just going back up to verse 20 a moment, and there on his forehead was leprosy. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out. So avoidable, but too late. Too late. He could have skipped this step. This gigantic symbol of defilement, the leper king now is who he is. It's serious business. He would be a living example of judgment to everyone who comes in touch with his name, who supposed that they were above the word of God. And disregarding God's established authority is very dangerous. It goes all the way back. I mean, it's not new to Scripture. We think of Dathan, you know, fussing against Moses. Who gives him the right to have all this authority? Well, God does. And Dathan didn't like it. And his judgment was in such a way that once you hear the story, you never forget. The ground opened up and swallowed him, a sinkhole. Verse 22. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, wrote. What a beautiful mark of kindness and grace. We all need lessons in grace often, not just once. Grace is not the kind of things, oh, I got it. It's not. Because we get offended. And that stifles the grace if we're not careful. So we need more lessons in grace again. It's not natural to us. I've been spending my entire Christian life trying to figure out grace. I get it right sometimes, but I never seem able to master it. I've never read a definition of grace that makes me say, that's it. I don't have to worry about it anymore. But I have seen executions of grace that make me say, that's it. That's what I want. And I hope we live for that and not try to be self-righteous and judgmental because it comes easy to us. Grace does not come easy until the Spirit of God is allowed to rest upon the soul at any moment. And James, is all the New Testament writers, trying to say this thing when they mention love. And when James says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, he's talking about grace. Well, the rest of these acts, that prolific prophet Isaiah, I mean, you don't read the book of Isaiah during your lunch break. He had a lot to say. And it was remarkable. To us, it's boring, some of it. When he writes about and the Ammonites and this, but if he were writing today and he was saying, this is what's going to happen to the Polish people, and this is what's going to happen to the Italian people, and this is what's going to happen to the people in the Congo, we would be all over it. And what we're supposed to get out of this is that when those prophets wrote, it was amazing that they believed it and did not always live to see it happen, and it happened. The authority that belonged to them, the power of the Holy Spirit on their lives. Well, this Isaiah was a prolific writer. I mean, no slight to Obadiah, the writing prophet Obadiah, but Isaiah, his first chapter is as big as Isaiah's, everything he had to say. My point, this is not a little prophet that holds this king in high esteem. He is the most quoted Old Testament prophet in all the New Testament. And on the strength of those credentials of the Holy Spirit through this man, he speaks. And what he says is Uzziah was righteous, and he repented. We don't have to read the Bible, come out and tell us right out, like with Jesus. We don't have to read him. Jesus say, I am God Almighty. He doesn't say it that way, but he says it. He says it in subtle ways. For what crime do you charge me? Because you, being a man, say you are God. The shoe fits, and it fits. I am him. So the indications, again, clear in Scripture, and we go on to verse 23. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. Of course, he rested with his fathers, a euphemism for he died. And at this time, Isaiah writes, or has the vision that we started off with from Isaiah chapter 6 at this time. Again, Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Why doesn't he just say, I had a vision? Why does he have to bring in the name of the king? Because it's a special event, a special king. He's connected to the story. There was a tremendous void in the heart of this godly prophet. And God was going to fill this. Yeah, I know. Uzziah is with me. He never really was on the throne. It's always been me. At this time in history, incidentally, Rome was being founded as Rome. No longer just a bunch of village people getting together. They were now becoming a nation. But anyway, closing this up, he rested in the royal land, but not in the tomb of his fathers. Because he was a leper, he was kept outside. And it was better for him to be smitten with this dreaded disease than to perish after this life, as Jesus said. But here's the New Testament verse that I'd like to close up this evening's consideration with. Romans 7:15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. I don't think there's an adult on earth. I cannot understand that language firsthand. And that was Uzziah. Why am I doing this? Looking back after he's smitten, what came over me? So we thank the Lord for Isaiah's interest in the king, ranking him amongst the good ones. We learn our lessons. Next session, we have his son who has a short reign. And then we get the bad guys again. Let's pray. Our Father, these lessons, they are timeless. May we take heart each time May we not give in to the flesh, the things that life throws at us, but every time we are inspired by your word, may it be another brick in the building of the fortress of our lives. May it get us all home safely, we ask you. In Jesus' name, amen.